good morning. I asked if we should have that hymn for two reasons. One is because I think it's an incredibly beautiful hymn. The other reason is, of course, because it was sung in the opening ceremony. And I suppose on that basis, next week we'll be having the national anthem, because that seems to be sung an awful lot at the moment at the Olympic Games. So that would be a good reason for singing that one. Well, I hope we've all been enjoying the games. I'm a little bit of a nervous wreck this morning because I watched all three of the Andy Murray, Laura Robson games, and they seem to want to put us through the maximum torture with raising expectations, lowering them, and then finally coming through. But hopefully today will be a good day. Okay, so our topic today is the profile of a spiritual champion, and our text is 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. And if you want, it's just a couple of verses, three verses, as you can see, and it's on page 1197 in the church Bibles. And we start with five images in verses 6 to 7. Paul, as Rachel's already said, Paul is coming to the end of his life. He's facing martyrdom, and he uses five pictures to refer to his situation. And we're going to look at these, and we'll find that a number of them actually, which of course is why we're having this passage today, a number of them have an Olympic theme. The first is he talks about himself as a drink offering. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. He'd already used that image in Philippians 2. Here he's sure that he is facing death. There was the possibility he might have been martyred. And there again he refers to himself as a drink offering, referring to what happened in the Old Testament when with the sacrifices there were pouring drink offerings of wine at the altar. And then he refers to the time of departure. He also uses that in Philippians. I don't know whether I will remain with you or depart and to be with Christ. And so here he talks about the time has come for my departure. I'm reminded here, some of you may remember, a few may remember Leslie Allen, who used to teach at LBC, and I think he preached here a few times, but many years ago. And he then moved to America, and he said to me once that retirement is the departure lounge of life. You know, thinking of an airport. And he said, these days we spend more and more time in departure lounges, you know, with having to check in early. And of course, people do live rather longer. But there's the idea there of setting out on a journey, of Paul looks on his death as setting sail. He obviously didn't think of taking off in an aircraft, but it's the same idea. And then we get to the Olympic themes with, he says, I have fought the good fight. In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to fight the fight. The Greek word is agon, which we get our word agony, which you look at some of the athletes and you can see the agony in what they are doing. And also the idea of a contest, a fight or a contest. Paul was probably thinking of wrestling at the games at the time. And we're going to test the Olympic buffs here. Who is that? Gemma Gibbons, who won the silver in the judo. It's quite funny because I had the television on by accident and I saw her in this match against the United States and she lost. And I thought, this was before we started really getting medals. And I thought, oh no, another GB loser. And then I discovered it was the final. So she actually got silver. And I've since discovered she was actually ranked 42nd in her particular thing she entered for. 42nd in the world, so she came through to judo, to silver in that. But the point is, she fought the fight. She fought it all the way through, right through to the final. She may not have won the final, but it's not about winning. It's about fighting the fight. So that's what Paul could say. He had fought the fight. Then he had finished the race, finished the course. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have finished the race. In Acts 20, he said the same at Ephesus. He said, I'm leaving you now. I've finished the race. I've done what I had to do with you. And it's all about finishing. It's not about winning. It's about finishing. And as we're on this Olympic theme, I have five Olympic examples for you here. Anybody know who that is? I don't expect anyone to know particularly. No, it's Abdul Basar Wasiki, who was from Afghanistan. He went to the Atlanta Games in 1966. And the poor man, before the marathon, he injured his hamstring. But he completed the race. You see his right leg is all bandaged. He limped the whole way, and he took a length of time, which is, from memory, roughly the same as I took on the one time I did a marathon, which was basically 2 hours longer than his personal best. He finished 111th, nearly an hour and a half behind the second slowest competitor. And when he arrived at the stadium, they were clearing everything up for the closing ceremony, but they delayed it just long enough to allow him to reach the tape. The point is, he didn't win. He came 111th, but he finished the race at, as you can see, personal cost, limping the whole way. Well, does anybody remember this one? Probably not. This was the 1900 marathon in Paris. And it was not very well designed. It went straight through the streets of Paris. Many of the runners took wrong turns. And in some places, it overlapped with automobiles, bicycles, pedestrians, and ordinary runners joining in for the fun. The person who came in fifth thought he had won because he never saw anybody overtake him. Unfortunately, it started at 2:30 in the afternoon, and the temperature reached 102 degrees. Imagine that. The local favourite ducked into a cafe to escape the heat, had a couple of beers, and decided it was too hot to continue. So he did not finish the race. He didn't win. He didn't finish the race. Well, many of you will know who this is. No, Eric the Eel. Thank you. Eric the Eel from Equatorial Guinea. He swam in the 100 metres freestyle and he won his heat. This was in Sydney in the year 2000. He won his heat because the other two swimmers got disqualified. He only just managed to swim the 100 metres and they thought they were going to have to jump in and rescue him. He had only started swimming 8 months before and his only experience of swimming was in a 20-metre hotel pool. He took twice as long as the gold medalist, but he finished the race. And to huge applause, because people recognise what an achievement it was for him. I doubt if anybody knows who this is. No, it's a Hungarian by the name of Alfred Hajos, have you pronounced that, who won the 1,200 metres swimming at Athens in 1896. This wasn't very well organised. They swam in the open waters of the bay, and that morning the temperature of the water dropped to 10 degrees centigrade, and the waves were 12 foot high. The man who won it, he was 15 at the time, and the reason he started swimming 2 years before was because he had seen his father drown in the Danube, so he thought it would be a good idea to learn to swim. And this is what he said afterwards. He said, "My will to live completely overcame my desire to win." And while at a dinner honouring Olympic winners, the Crown Prince of Greece asked him where he had learned to swim so well. He replied, "In the water." The last one, unfortunately, I don't have a picture. I couldn't find one online. This is John Akwari of Tanzania, who in 1968 hobbled into the Mexico City Stadium very much last. He'd injured his knee in a fall, but ground on through the pain to finish an hour behind the winner. And asked why he had carried on, he said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000, excuse me, very moving, I think, 5,000 miles to finish the race." He finished the race. So this is what it's all about, you see. It's not about starting. It's not about winning. It's about finishing. You could say Paul had won the race, but he doesn't like to use that language. He finished the race. If it was a case of winning, well, in one sense, sport is a zero-sum game. For every gold medalist crying for that reason or leaping with joy, there's somebody else with a head in their hands who's lost out. It's a zero-sum game. But this isn't a zero-sum game. We can all finish the race. It's about finishing the race. It's not about getting there ahead of anyone else. And then there's a final image in this verse, these couple of verses. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Right, I've kept the faith. That's one way of translating it. And it may be at least part of what he means. There's quite a lot in 1 and 2 Timothy about sound doctrine. But also, it can mean I have kept faith. I have kept faith. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, just on the page before. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And we had at the beginning of these games, on behalf of the other competitors, someone promising they would respect and abide the rules and so on, without doping, without drugs, in the true spirit of sportsmanship. And of course, we had a few examples relating to that. We had the badminton players who were disqualified for seeking to lose, and I must admit, I have some sympathy for them. I think the fault lies just as much with the rules as they were set up to make it, give them that incentive. And then, embarrassingly, there was the British cyclist who, it seems, fell over deliberately because he hadn't had a good start to the race so he could get a second chance, which is most definitely contrary to that. So it's a case of keeping faith. So it's fighting the fight, finishing the race, but also keeping faith. It's not just that we finish, it is actually how we finish. That we keep faith, we do what we're called to do, we don't disgrace ourselves. So there are five images that Paul uses. At the end of his life, looking forward to his being offered as a drink offering, his departure, and reflecting on what he's done. He's finished the fight, he fought the fight, he's finished the race, and he has kept the faith. And a challenge there for all of us as we proceed through life, and how we can look back on what we have done at the end. And then there follows the reward, verse 8. I'll read the verse. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So first of all, the crown of righteousness. This is probably, almost certainly, what he's referring to is the wreath, the garland that was given. They didn't get gold medals in those days. They got a wreath, which, of course, didn't last for very long. And here we have a picture of a god, or goddess, I suppose, giving a wreath to an athlete who is wearing the uniform of the Olympic Games at that time, i.e. no clothes at all. And then we have, you notice the... anyone know who these two are? No, I was hoping somebody would know, because I'm not sure, but it did say... I think they're British rowers, and it did say one of them was Sarah. It wasn't you, Sarah, was it? No, it wasn't Sarah, but I think one of them was called Sarah. But anyway, you can see that the one on the right has a wreath on, much better than giving them all those flowers. We'd give them wreaths and go back to the original Olympic. And Maggie and I always find it amusing when we see especially the male athletes tossing the flowers into the audience. But anyway, that's another matter. And then following the victory is the award ceremony. And here, this isn't quite what I think many of us would expect. He's not saying, and when I die on that day, the angels will be waiting on the other side to welcome me. No, he says, what will happen is the righteous judge will award it to me on that day. Not the day of his execution, the day of Christ's return. So there is going to be a reward ceremony for all of us. And you don't get the ceremony any earlier by departing earlier. Because he says, on that day, to me, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. And so that's also the other point, that this is for all believers. It's not for those who win the race, it's for those who finish the race. It's not for those who win the fight, it's for those who fight the fight. It's for those who keep faith. Well, lastly, following from this, the whole theme of facing death, which is in a sense, this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Now, it hardly needs saying, this is more of an issue for older folk who may be facing a specific ailment, or who know that, as a matter of fact, you know, when we get older, we come at a time when we're much more likely to get this or that illness, and even if we don't, eventually, basically, you know, the body wears out and there is the process of aging. So it is something that for older folk, probably like it or not, tend to reflect on. But also it is something for younger folk to reflect on. I know when you're 20 or immortal, you know, the whole idea of death seems just totally irrelevant and remote and so on. But actually the years go by, and but also even younger people die. I think of our daughter Helen. When she was at school, she had a friend in her year who went out to Thailand and did some very good, she wasn't a Christian, but she did some very good work, sort of social work in Thailand. I say she wasn't a Christian, not as far as I'm aware. She did some very good social work in Ireland, and she was tragically killed in a motorcycle accident. And she was actually honoured by, I wasn't quite a state funeral, but it was sort of, you know, she was very much appreciated and honoured. Because it had recognized what she had achieved. But she was in her 20s when that happened. Alexander the Great, who changed the course of history, one of the greatest generals of all time, he died at 33. But I think I'm sorry, I've heard this, I think this is right, that he had somebody was instructed to say to him every morning when he woke up, "Alexander, you will die. Alexander, you will die." You know, he wasn't immortal. He was aware of that. Well, all of us, those older, those who are younger, face death. But that's, in a sense, not what Paul is talking about here. Because Paul wasn't facing death as such. He was facing martyrdom. And there's all the difference in the world between dying from natural causes or even dying in a road crash or something, between that and being taken out by the authorities and executed as a criminal. And this was what Paul was facing. Executed as an outcast of society, somebody who is society saying, "We don't want you. We want to get rid of you." And that's something that virtually nobody in this country as a Christian faces. Oops, what have I done? I pressed the wrong button. Virtually, can you turn it on again now, please? Virtually no one in this country faces. But all around the world, the situation is very different. And I've just got a few examples to give to you from different types of countries. North Korea. In North Korea, to have a Bible, to pray, you can end up in prison or being executed just for that. Different types of countries. North Korea. In North Korea, to have a Bible, to pray, you can end up in prison or being executed just for that. North Korea is viciously hostile to any sort of Christian or other religious faith. North Korea is, of course, a communist country. And then, a little bit closer to home, a former communist country, Uzbekistan, where our son-in-law Ibrat comes from. His brother was in a taxi, wasn't his taxi, and he was with somebody who was driving, and when the police stopped the taxi, they found in the taxi a Bible, and Farhad, it wasn't his Bible, it wasn't his taxi, but he found himself in prison for the weekend because of this improper Bible until eventually he was able to get out. Now, okay, he wasn't martyred, it was a weekend in prison, but in that country people have been martyred. So we're talking here of a sort of secular ex-communist country. As many of you know, in northern Nigeria at present, there is huge violence against Christians from an Islamist group. With churches being bombed, you know, churches bombed and 20, 30 people are killed. And this is happening all the time on a regular basis. And in Sri Lanka, there's considerable persecution of Christians from Buddhist monks, including martyrdoms, destruction and desecration of churches. Much of India is very peaceful and tolerant and so on, but there are areas of considerable intolerance in India. And it was illustrated a few years ago when there was an Australian pastor and his son, who were there as missionaries, and they were burnt alive in their car by a fanatical Hindu mob. And then in a country like Pakistan, where Christians can easily find themselves accused of blasphemy and face years in prison with a threat of there's a mandatory death sentence for blasphemy, although I don't think anyone's ever actually been executed for it, but people have been murdered as a result of it. And recently, one of the government ministers was killed because he dared to suggest that this law wasn't a good thing. I've just given you a few examples. All around the world, Christians are facing, in many countries, Christians are facing persecution and death. Just think of Iran. Many of you know about the pastor who's been in prison under death sentence for many years there. Syria, very complicated situation, but among the groups who are trying to bring the government down, is the aim to kill all of the Alawi sect, which is what the president belongs to, and to kick all the Christians out and send them off to Lebanon. So there's a lot of pressure in many countries. What I would recommend is the Barnabas Fund, strongly recommend the Barnabas Fund, which publicizes these things, which raises money and for many, many causes of Christians in these situations. I'll leave on the desk outside the latest copy of their magazine. A little bit confusingly, the magazine's called Barnabas Aid. It's the Barnabas Fund. I will also put up on the Fairfield Facebook page the link to the Barnabas Fund Facebook page which you can like, and then you receive all their updates. And also I will put the web address for the Barnabas Fund as well. So if that's not something you've looked at before, I would strongly encourage you to remember our fellow Christians who are under pressure of a sort which to us, is most of us, is completely unimaginable. To face a situation when your own government might decide to take you out and kill you, or where mobs of your neighbours, at any point, allow to flare up and do that to you. Right. Well, very finally, just a conclusion, a word of encouragement to persevere in the face of death. Well, in the face of death may seem very real to some of us. To others, it may seem like, it's a remote event, hopefully many decades later. But at the end of the day, we're all of us going to come to a situation where we will, like Paul, or hopefully not martyred like Paul, but like Paul, looking back on our lives, and let's get ourselves in a situation when we'll be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept faith. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, that he could say those things and without any embarrassment, because that is how he had lived his life. And we thank you that there are so many others around us who have lived like that, in particular in parts of the world where Christians who have faced death and have either when it's come upon them and they've had no choice, or even more when they have been confronted with a choice and they've decided that they have held firm to their faith despite the promise of freedom if they give it up. We thank you for so many examples we have around us, and we pray that you'll help us to follow it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.